We have now come to the part where we begin to not only ask, but begin to answer in more detail my question in this particular series: who was the angel of the Lord? And if you're an astute student of Scripture, you already know the answer. And that's good if you have the proper answer. But at least we should be able to prove that answer, and I'm pretty sure that you would agree. Any one of us could rattle off, oh, the angel of the Lord was the Lord Jesus Christ, the second blessed member of the Godhead. And that would be suffice, for me at least. That's your answer. Well, can you establish that answer with facts? Not simply a theory or a hypothesis, but can you actually take your finger and point to portions of the Scripture where you can extrapolate from the Scripture that the person that is called the angel of the Lord, or the servant of the Lord, that's another term that he's known by, was truly the second blessed member of the Godhead? And I have brought to the table 2 points that have to be taken into consideration in order for us to prove who was the angel of the Lord. We've looked at the doctrine of the Trinity, and again, I am amazed on what you find on social media in regards to the Trinity. Absolutely amazing. It ought not to surprise us, but it's truly amazing what's out there. And then the other one is the biblical doctrine of a mediator. You put those two together, and it takes away any confusion or any fog. It takes away the mist or the scratching of the head. Well, what do you mean the angel of the Lord was the Lord Jesus Christ? I thought he doesn't make his appearance until the babe in Bethlehem stable. I thought that's where Jesus began. And I imagine for some people, in their mind, that's where Jesus becomes Jesus. That's when the Son of God somehow pops up in human history. That's where he arrives, or that's where he appears, without realizing that he is eternally God as well as the Father and the Spirit. Okay, so far we have considered, and for some of you, you've even commented on, now that you bring up those two particular concepts, I never thought about the one who comes in the cool of the garden in Genesis chapter 3. We saw the fact that Jesus Christ did appear to Adam and Eve, I believe, prior to the fall. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 tells us that Jesus Christ was there at the creation of all things. Colossians chapter 2 states that he is the creator of all things. Everything that has been seen and unseen, the visible and the invisible world, was made by him. So, the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who appeared to our first parents in the garden. And then, he's the same individual that comes to them in Genesis 3, when their eyes are truly open, not to their godhood, but to the fact they're condemned sinners, and now they hear the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, and that voice now is more terrifying than ever before. It wasn't terrifying before the fall, if there was sweet communion and fellowship with Christ and our first parents before the fall. But now, after the fall, and because of the fall, Jesus' voice is very threatening. And they flee, and they hide, and they run. And then they make excuses. But then we see Jesus Christ performing the first sacrifice in the garden, in paradise. That didn't occur outside of paradise. That happened in paradise. And then he clothes them. He covers them to hide the guilt and the shame. And then we had the story of Cain and Abel, the one who approaches Cain and wants to know where his brother is. And Cain's response to Christ was, "Ain't my day to watch him. I don't know." And then Jesus tells Cain, "Well, your brother's blood cries from out of the ground." And then we see Jesus pronouncing a judgment upon Cain. So that's where we were last week, kind of a quick recap. Well, I want you to turn now to Exodus chapter 23. And if you've been following us as we concluded Deuteronomy chapter 18, and if your memory is still there, you're going to see a connection, or at least a cross-reference, in what I'm about to read to you. So this was when Israel was at Sinai. This was when Moses was going up into the mount and coming back down and then delineating the covenant, this old covenant, the covenant called the Law of Moses, delineating it to the nation and telling them their responsibilities to this Creator God, what his responsibilities were, what was he pledging, what was he promising, okay? So we're not at the end of the 40-year wandering. Matter of fact, what I'm about to read to you didn't even start the 40-year wandering, technically. It wasn't until they got to Kadesh Barnea, and then they sinned because of unbelief and not going into the land at that time. And it had taken them 40 days to get to that point when they left Egypt. Okay? Exodus chapter 23, look at verse 20. Exodus 23, verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee. Now, in my authorized version, the word angel has a capital A. I don't know whether that's the way it reads in your particular edition or copy. Now, I'm going to send an angel. That's all it says, before thee. So this angel, whoever God is speaking about here, is going to go before the nation. But let's look closely at this angel. To keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. So it's almost like the Father is talking. Because the angel is not saying, I'm going to do this. Someone is talking to Moses about the angel. And the one who's talking about this angelic being that's going to go before the nation says, this individual, this angel, is going to keep you in the way. He's going to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. So we see two persons here implied, if you have eyes to see. Now, notice how important this angel is. And remember, the word angel simply means messenger. It can either be an angelic messenger, or it can be a person relaying or transmitting a message. Beware of him. Now remember Deuteronomy 18:15. What was the consequence of anyone who would not hear the greater Moses? You're going to be destroyed. Watch. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. So again, verse 21 is quite clear. There are two persons implied. One is talking, and the other is being referred to by the one who's talking. But in verse 21, we are told that whoever this angel is, you better be careful. You better obey him. And you ought not to provoke him. Now, beloved, during that 40 years of wandering, and while they're traversing in the wilderness, they're going to provoke this angel more than once. And many of them died in the wilderness. And when you read Hebrews chapter 3 and going into chapter 4, the first three verses of chapter 4 of Hebrews, you're told the ones who died in the wilderness, whose carcasses were buried in the wilderness, died because of unbelief. They did not respond positively to the gospel as it was presented to them at that time. Who do you think was giving them the gospel? This angel. And the angel would communicate that message to Moses. And it was Moses' responsibility then to communicate that to the people. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice, and do all that I speak, ooh. So the one is speaking, and what did we learn about this prophet in Deuteronomy 18? Are you with me? Deuteronomy 18 ought to be ringing in your minds. Deuteronomy 18 says that this greater Moses, who was going to come, God would put his words in his mouth. That's what you see here. And I will be an enemy unto thy enemies and an adversary unto your adversaries. So notice, this is a conditional promise. This was not an unconditional promise where Israel could poke God in the eye over and over again and God was simply obligated just to simply give them an open check of forgiveness. There was something, there was a responsibility and accountability on their part in this covenantal relationship. And so in verse 22, we're being told if they would simply listen to the angel and do what he tells you to do, because in actuality, it's my words being given to the angel, who in turn gives it to Moses, who in turn will give it to the people. And if you obey him, all the nations that are around you will not be able to stand against you. For mine angel shall go before thee. That's twice. You may want to underline that. Verse 20, now verse 23, the angel goes before. And beloved, that should be the concept of what in your mind? What concept? What image of the from the New Testament? John chapter 10, the good shepherd leading the flock. He goes before the flock. He's not behind the flock driving sheep like you would do cattle. He's in front. For mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee unto the Ammonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, which unfortunately they did, nor serve them, which unfortunately they did, nor do after their works, which unfortunately they did. But thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and ye shall and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. So notice, I give you another reference to Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. So we're not going to revisit this particular portion. So in some of my texts, like I'm doing now, I'm going to introduce to you the angel of the Lord. As right now, we looked at some of the verses, we looked at some of the words, we see the one who's speaking with full divine authority, and the one who's speaking is making reference to this angel. And this angel is going to go before the nation. Now stop and think. Something else ought to be popping up in your mind. What about the glory cloud? It was the glory cloud that would go in front of the nation, and that's when the nation knew it was time to move on to the next location. And whenever that glory cloud stopped, then the nation knew it was time to pitch camp. And normally, the cloud is always a representation of God's divine presence. So you can almost see the Trinity. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you can see the concept of the Trinity being played out even in the life of Israel. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three combined, actively involved in getting this nation out of Egypt and then eventually into the land. And all that God the Father is telling Moses to tell the people, I'm going to give you this angel. He's going to put the dread and the terror of you in all these nations as he marches in front of you. Beware of him. You better obey him. And don't provoke him. That's the same verbiage you find in Deuteronomy 18. about the greater Moses, the greater prophet who would come in like fashion as Moses was to the nation. Okay? Again, the word angel simply means messenger. And it can either be an angelic messenger, like an angel, like a cherubim or a seraphim. Or in this case, Jesus will then have that title of an angel because he's going to be the messenger. God the Father places his words into the very mouth, into the very lips of his Son, who then communicates that. And then we also saw in John chapter 1, verse 18, no man has ever seen God and lived to tell about it. But Jesus, the Son of God, is in the bosom of the Father. It is the Son's responsibility to declare the Father. Coupling, we have this idea of what an angel is. Now we couple that with the doctrine of the Trinity and the concept of one being a mediator. And you don't need to turn there, but we read last week, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom for many. Okay? And so last week we considered Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 4. Did we not? Well, let's now turn to Genesis chapter 6. And I believe that the next time we see the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the Lord, in action, is when he appears to Father Noah. Yes, it was Christ. Again, if you understand Trinity, that there's a plurality in the Godhead, in the oneness of God, in his being and essence and substance, but at the same time, no man has ever seen God and to live to tell about it. Therefore, God always works through a mediator, a go-between, the daysman, and that's Christ. You ought not to have no problem with this. Look at verses 5 to 8. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And again, we're talking about the fall of man, Genesis 3. Now we've come to Genesis chapter 6. And if you do the math with the genealogies that are found in Genesis chapters 4 and 5, you come to a time period of some 1,600, possibly 700 years max of human history. And by this time, things have gotten so out of hand that the Bible says that his thoughts, man's thoughts, his heart was only evil nonstop. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from off the face of the earth, both man and beast. And since we know that Christ was present at creation, the Father was present, and the Holy Spirit was also present, we ought not to have any problem that the second blessed member of the Godhead is the one here speaking. And creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. But then we get this one-liner, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I would imagine that we can debate this until the cows come home. Are we being told at this point in human history that we have come down out of all the people who were running around in this antediluvian world at this time, people who were able to live centuries, numerous centuries long before they would die? Are we to conclude, but Noah found grace? It doesn't say his wife found grace. It doesn't say any of his three sons at this time have found grace, nor any one of his daughter-in-laws. Have we come down in this royal bloodline, starting with Adam, and it's going to terminate at the foot of the cross with the Lord Jesus dying for his people? Have we come down to one man? One man named who was a recipient of God's grace. Wow. If that be true, if that's how we're to understand that, only Noah at this point has found grace. And because of him, the rest of his family are going to be saved. Because of him. Because of his presence. Drop down to verse 13. And God said unto Noah, not to his wife, not to the three sons of Noah, not to his three daughter-in-laws. Notice how God is dealing with simply one individual all this time. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Notice, by them, through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So notice, God is going to use the earth in this cataclysmic catastrophe to destroy everything on this planet by using the material planet itself and encasing them and turning many into fossils or into fossil fuel or into thick coal beds or pockets of natural gas. He's going to destroy them by using the very planet these people were living off of. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. So that made the ark 100% waterproof. We're talking about some type of a resin, some type of a material, like Teflon at the time, if you will. Something that would prevent any water from seeping into this vessel for that 1 year and 10 days. This is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. The door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. Notice, only one door. And then Jesus says of himself in the New Testament, I am the door. I am the door. John chapter 10. One door. So there's only one way to salvation, beloved. And for these eight people and the animals, it was through that one singular door. Lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. So it had three stories or three floors. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish, notice, my covenant, the Noahic covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. And they shall be male and female. So here God doesn't know of all the transgender situations that are going on today. You only got male and female, beloved. The chromosomes that are inside of you don't lie. Of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And again, I want you to see one thing. And all that I've just read to you, Noah's wife, his three sons, and his three daughter-in-laws are not in the picture. God is dealing with one man who, in God's eyes, found grace. That's chilling. No telling how many people were walking the earth at this time. If you were able to live 600, 700, 800, 9 years long, and you continually were bringing children into this world, can you imagine what the population was during the antediluvian period, prior to the flood? And now we've come down to one lone ranger whom God has chosen to deal with. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. And how many times have we read that and never made the connection that Jesus at this point was in the ark inviting Noah and his family to enter? Meaning when the door was shut, the Lord Jesus Christ was with them, weathering that year and 10 days. For thee have I found righteous before me in this generation. Now, is that more information? For thee have I found righteous before me. What about the wife? What about the three sons? What about the three daughter-in-laws? Notice how Jesus makes this very personal. You. Out of this entire generation, you only. Again, just a thought. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. And God remembered Noah, not because God forgot Noah, or God was having a bad day. This was condescending language for you and I to realize that God is not ignorant of whether we're having a good day or a bad day. God is with us in the sunshine as well as in the storm. God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. Now you see the word assuaged? That simply means one thing. The waters were going back and forth, almost like a tidal action, back and forth. And guess what was happening when the waves went back and forth? And all the sediment and all the debris that was still in the water. You know what happened when the water was going back and forth? It was laying down successive layers of sediment that would eventually become the sedimentary rocks that we see all across this world, like those in the Grand Canyon, those in the Black Hills of South Dakota, or other parts of the world. You got those multicolored layered, almost like pancake layer strata. That was caused by the assuaging, the waves back and forth, like tsunamis, back and forth, churning up the sediment, and based on gravity, and based on either the fineness or the thickness of the sediment, certain layers would then form with certain fossils accordingly. Okay? Drop down to chapter 8, verse 15. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou, thy wife, and thy son's wife with thee. Again, in all of this transaction, God is not addressing anything from what the narrative gives us. He's not speaking to the wife, to the three boys, or to the three daughter-in-laws. God is dealing with what simply one individual all this time. All this time. Look at verses 21 and following of chapter 8. 21. And the Lord smelled the sweet savor. Now they're outside of the ark, and the first thing that Noah does is he builds an altar, and he offers a sacrifice. No different than what Cain and Abel were trying to do in chapter 4. No different than what the Lord Jesus Christ performed in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took a very clean beast and a very clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now remember, Noah took 7 pairs of clean, 2 pairs of unclean, because of supply and demand for the need for proper sacrifice. And the Lord smelled the sweet savor. Now this is anthropomorphic language. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a face with nostrils. He doesn't have a nose. But this is speaking for us to understand what's going on here. As the offering is burning and the smell going upward, God says, I have smelled as a sweet savor. No different than the sacrifices that would eventually be done in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And if you're willing to see this, when the Lord Jesus died, his sacrifice was a sweet smell as well, but more so. And the Lord smelled the sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, Why? Why? Well, because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. So there's never going to be another cataclysmic flood. And for those who tell us that the flood of Noah was a little local affair, how foolish and stupid is that conclusion? Number one, if the flood was going to be something local, like nothing but a big wave coming in and a big wave going out, why in the world build an ark? Just head to higher ground. Just head to higher ground. And if it was, only a little inundation and then out it went, what about the rest of the people who were living at this time across that one single continent prior to the flood? They survived. It said all life, with the ability to breathe from its lungs, was extinguished. And yet you and I know, like even now, you got a raging Category 4 hurricane there in the Caribbean. When that monster comes into those islands, it's going to flood. A substantial piece of real estate will be underwater. Just here recently, due to some of the recent days of unceasing rain in some parts of our own country, you got whole cities and whole farm fields, huge acreage underwater right now. So either God lied, what I just gave you in that verse 21, or we have to think really outside of the box when it comes to Noah's flood not being a little local catastrophe, but a worldwide catastrophe, eliminating all life on this planet except everyone who was in that ark. While the earth remained, now this is for those who are telling us we're all going to become a French fry in less than 10 years because of global warming. Notice what God says about global warming. While the earth remained, and we're still here, the earth is still spinning, it's still going around the sun, here we are, still here, seed time and harvest, cold and heat in summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. So the only one who's going to put a period to planet Earth is not Bill Gates, not George Soros, not Mr. Schwab there in Europe, who wants us to have no property so we can be happy. God is the one who's going to put a period to the comma that's going on right now, not man. And because of that, I know there will not be a nuclear war between superpowers where the Earth becomes nothing but a broken cinder spinning around in space. This is his planet. This is his creation. He made it, and he'll terminate it and renovate it when he's ready at his time. That's what we read in verse 22. As long as the Earth is right now in its present form, notice, planting season, harvest season, and the four seasons, winter, summer, spring, and fall, are going to keep on going in the course. And if there's different shifts there in climate, like the mini warm period from 800 to 1300 AD, followed by the mini ice age of 1300 to around 1850 AD, beloved, climate will wax and wane accordingly. So there's no need for you to be afraid that in less than 10 years now, according to AOC and Al Gore, well, according to Al Gore, we shouldn't even be around right now. When he was vice president, running for president, at that point he gave us 10 years. And my dear friends, those 10 years have run its course, and we're still here. So the experts, as we've seen during the COVID fiasco, the experts seem to get more wrong then they get right. So I think we ought to trust God in verse 22. What do you think? Okay? And then finally, Genesis chapter 9, look at verses 8 and following. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now notice here, there's a change. There's a change. Up until now, and I think I've shown you quite extensively, God is dealing with Father Noah one-on-one. But then God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. So this is a covenant relationship, which I believe is still going on in the sense of what we read in chapter 8, verses 22. And with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl and of the cattle and of the beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. Notice who is included in this covenant. Not just mankind, but mankind and creature kind. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. You may want to underline that in conjunction, okay, in what we've already read, that there's not going to be another worldwide flood again. God says it again. When we are not, there's not going to be any more fearfulness of a global flood on the magnitude of what we read just now in bits and pieces. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. Well, beloved, we've had all kind of floods. We've had tsunamis. We've had islands sink in the ocean. We've had islands come out of the ocean during volcanic / earthquakes upheavals. So we're not talking about a global catastrophe, okay? Well, we're talking about a global catastrophe in regards to what we're reading here in Noah's flood. But beloved, since Noah's flood, we've had all kind of floods and all kind of catastrophes on a local scale. And some of these catastrophes have affected large portions of the earth and have swept away millions of individuals. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for a perpetual generation. So now God is going to put a token. The word token is the same word back yonder in Genesis 1 about sun, moon, and stars. They shall be for signs and for seasons. A token, meaning I'm going to give you a token or a sign or a symbol that guarantees a worldwide flood found in chapter 6 to 9 will never be seen again to that extent. I do set my bow in the cloud. So the LGBTQXYZ to the third power, these individuals have hijacked the rainbow as their symbol. And let's not be too overly surprised. The devil loves to hijack everything God has and then slaps a little bit of Jesus on it to give it some credibility or some legs to run. So the LGBTQXYZ to the fourth power, they've simply hijacked God's token. God will deal with them. Okay? He's either going to save some or he's going to destroy them in the end. So the rainbow starts with God, not with LGBTQTY. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign or a token or a symbol of a covenant between me and the earth. So this is something, beloved, that is between the entire planet and its creator. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, and the bow shall be seen in the cloud, I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. There it is the third time. Now, God doesn't stutter and God's not a parrot. But when he mentions something more than once, like here, this is the third time he makes this reference about no longer destroying the entire earth, like he did in chapter 6, 7, 8, 9. So that means we need to listen. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token, this is the sign, this is the symbol of the covenant which I establish between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Wow. Wow. So it would seem that the Lord Jesus, who I believe is the one who is the mediator between the Father and Noah and Noah's family as an extension. We see the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who was dealing with Father Noah on a one-to-one basis, until finally we come to Genesis 9 and verse 8, where the sons now are brought into this hearing so that they can hear it. For what reason? I believe in order to communicate this promise to the future descendants that would emanate from these three boys. They're going to tell their sons and their daughters, which in turn is going to get passed down eventually. And unfortunately, at the Tower of Babel, when they're scattered, this one depository of truth is going to go with the ones who scattered. And because of geographical distance, and because of time, and because of man's depravity, that depository of one knowledge that was with Noah and his three boys is going to be what? Tainted, perverted, modified, subtracted, added. And that's where we come down to all of the myths and the legends that eventually developed in all of these different cultures as they broadened themselves away from that central location of divine truth, as they went elsewhere, filling the planet after the flood. They took with them this singular knowledge, this truth. But then in time, it got embellished, grossly changed, and then became the myth, the legend, and the fables that you see amongst all ancient cultures, Greek and Roman mythology, Hindu gods, pantheism, where people begin to worship the creation more than the creator. I believe the Apostle Paul actually gives a commentary to what happened to that initial truth. Read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, and I believe there Paul is giving a diagnosis of man from the Tower of Babel and the subsequent dispersion across the planet in time. Because he says that when they knew God, when they knew him, they gave him no glory. And what else does Paul tell us in Romans 1? Are you with me? In Romans 1, he says they took the knowledge of the true God and they changed it into birds and buzzards and bats and creeping things. And then finally man begins to deify himself. But in that devolution, he went from worshiping himself to worshiping things that crawl on the ground. That's a devolution, not an evolution. Man was originally a monotheistic believer in one true living God. And man's depravity and following the scattering in Genesis chapter 11, man then became a polytheistic, animistic, pantheistic worshiper of many things when that true knowledge in time was changed and perverted. That is Paul's commentary from Genesis 11 to the present, is Romans 1, 18 to 32. Well, that's tonight's lesson. The angel of the Lord, or the Lord Jesus, appeared to Noah. And then eventually, it would seem, in verse 8 of chapter 9, to his three boys. And why the three boys? Well, Noah wasn't going to live forever, right? And these three boys were not going to live forever. But there would be a long line of people, which you and I are part of that long line, who needed to hear the truth. They needed to hear the promise of Genesis 3:15. Someone was coming. The seed of the woman was coming. And even that knowledge became perverted long before Jesus comes to this planet. Well, may the Lord bless you. And may you come to realize the importance now of the Old Testament. It's relevant, not irrelevant. And we do not slice and dice our Bibles into different dispensations and call that rightly dividing. That's not rightly dividing. That's wrongly butchering the scriptures, not rightly dividing. Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.